And turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 1 and 2. We'll begin our reading in 1 Samuel 1, verse 24, and carry through chapter 2 until verse 11. 1 Samuel 1, 24 through 2:11, hear God's word. Now when she, that is Hannah, weaned him, that is Samuel, she took him up with her, with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. And they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Then Hannah prayed and said, My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. A few weeks ago, we considered the prayer of Hannah in chapter 1. And this praise of Hannah in chapter 2 is a very nice compliment because prayer and praise go together. Children, what do your parents teach you? Someone gives you a nice gift and your parents say thank you. And one of the fundamental lessons of early life, hopefully, is understanding, please, and thank you. Asking for the things that you want or need that you don't have but others do, and you say, may I please have? And then when you're given the things that you ask for, you say, thank you. And as it applies to human relationships, it applies even more to God. Prayer is fundamentally asking from God for the things that we desire and need. And when God gives us the things that we ask for, we have a debt to pay. We have an obligation, not just in terms of manners, but in terms of the glory due to God, to thank him and to praise him for his goodness in answering our prayers. Thomas Goodwin was a divine at the time of the Westminster Assembly, 17th century. And he wrote a book called The Return of Prayers. And when you buy something at the store, especially if it has tax implications, what do you always ask for? You ask for a receipt. You pay your money, you get your receipt. And when God gives you a gift, He's waiting for the receipt. The return of prayers is thanking God for what He's given you and praising Him for His excellence out of which He gives you those things. So praise with thanksgiving is the return of prayers. And also, especially with Hannah's situation, as we considered with Hannah's vow, this is the payment of vows. The ordinary situation is thanking God for granting what we ask for. The special situation is paying vows to God for what He's given us. And so as the payment of vows is a special obligation, thanking for gifts is a general obligation. And so all these things roll together. The payment of vows isn't just giving God what you promised Him you would give Him if He did what you're asking Him. The payment of vows always with that offering includes thanking and praising God publicly for what He's given. And so we're following up on this second aspect of the vow and payment, the prayer and thanksgiving. As I mentioned earlier, the importance of praise is evident in the books or the book of Samuel. It begins here in 1 Samuel 2 with Hannah's praise of God for His gracious dealing with her. And at the very end of the book, David praises God for His gracious dealings with him. And so the book ending in this way forcefully impresses us that praise, the praise of God, of the individual, the family, and particularly in public worship, it isn't an incidental thing. It isn't the thing that leads up to the sermon and the thing that follows after the sermon. It has its own propriety and its own importance. And the placement of praise in the book of Samuel, beginning and end, emphasizes to us that God cares about our praise. God wills to be praised by His people for whom He does great things. And so let's meditate on what praise is and how we go about it. The first thing is that we aren't left to our own devices with praise. God hasn't just commanded praise and then left us to figure out how in the world we do that. He gives many examples of the occasions and the manner and mode of praise throughout the Scriptures. One of the earliest and most striking examples of this is that God saves His people from the armies of Egypt, brings them through the Red Sea, and of course, Pharaoh's armies charge after them, and God breaks down the walls of water and drowns Pharaoh's army. And Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, "I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and his rider He has hurled into the sea." And this is one of the first instances. God does a great work for His people, and they respond by singing His praises in a very deliberate and purposeful way, and that's poetry. It's thoughtful, it's organized, it's purposed. And then this comes into Psalm 76, verse 6. "At Your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a dead sleep." And so this theme, and even the manner in which it is articulated, has its roots in the event itself. And so praise is connected with events, but then that praise continues on because what God did in the past has significance for the present and the future. Because God doesn't change. If He delivered them, He'll deliver us. As the praise was suitable for their deliverance, that same praise is suitable for our deliverance. And the image of being brought out of Egypt into the promised land comes into the New Testament. Jesus bringing us out of death and into life. That Exodus imagery is throughout the Scriptures. And so the praise connected with the Exodus imagery is appropriate to all kinds of places. The next standout among the praises of God is in Deuteronomy 32. It's the song of Moses. You have the song of Moses in Exodus 15. Now you have the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. This is the second giving of the law. Deuteronomy 32 is the second giving of praise to God. And this after the time through the wilderness. And there again you have at the beginning, Exodus 15 coming out of Egypt, praise of God. And at the end of the 40 years and getting ready to go into the promised land, you have another second giving of the praise, or the twofold praise of God. And 32 runs into chapter 33, which continues the format of praise, but it's the praise of God in 32 and the blessing of God's people in 33. And the praise of God and the blessing of His people go hand in hand. And so we have a legitimate self-interest in the praise of God because there's blessing in that. And of course you have 1 Samuel 2, 2 Samuel 22, which 2 Samuel 22 comes into Psalm 18. Habakkuk chapter 3 is a psalm. And it follows much of the format. We'll get to elements of it in a while. But just to note here that you have this constant continuity of praise throughout the scriptures and throughout the history of redemption. Doesn't end with the new covenant. In Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and following, you have the Magnificat, which is Mary's praise. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord." Almost identical to Hannah. And so when Mary thinks about praising God for the gift of a child, she goes back to Hannah and uses that same format and that same vocabulary in her praise. And so the lesson is, we're not left to compose our own praise. We are given a repertoire and a treasury of praise that fills our hearts and minds and mouths. Later on in Zacharias, as his mouth is opened after his period of discipline is over, is filled with the Spirit and prophesied, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited and accomplished redemption for His people." And he praises God out of this great tradition of the praise of God for His goodness. Come to Revelation 15, which has the context of eternal praise and the end of all things. And in Revelation 15:3, they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, "Great and marvelous are Your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are Your ways, King of the nations." So even in Revelation, which is thinking about the final things in heavenly praise, you have these same principles, you have these same truths, and you have the same format and vocabulary. And so, as we observe these details of doctrine and vocabulary, these things don't apply just to their own place, but as we see them again and again in the history of redemption and the singing of God's praises, we're instructed that these things are given for our benefit. We haven't lost them all in the change from old to new covenant, and now we have to figure it out on our own. This is our inheritance. This is part of what it means to be grafted into the rich root of the olive tree, and that rich root taps into the praises of Israel that belong to us as the people of God. We'll start out with the themes of praise, which is the doctrine of praise, the truths that fill what praise is. First thing is that prayer always includes praise. It seems a little strange in 1 Samuel 2:1, "Hannah prayed and said," and then she breaks into praise. Well, we might say, well, did she pray or did she praise? What did she do here? Prayer is asking for things. But it's introduced by saying that she prayed, and the substance of her prayer was praise. And so that instructs us that our prayers are to be filled with praise. A handy outline for prayer that I communicated recently to my lady friends at Springside is ACTS. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And supplication includes intercession. You pray for yourself, pray for others. But it's a very handy outline. I use it all the time. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Those are the elements of prayer. And it's a very handy outline to use. Point here is that adoration is the first and foremost element of prayer. if we aren't praising God for what He has done for us in the past, what He's done for the people of God throughout all redemptive history, if we're not praising Him, then how can we have any confidence that He'll forgive our sins? How can we have any confidence that He is the one that we have to thank for the good things we've received? And how can we have any confidence to ask Him? If we don't praise Him, why ask Him for anything? Because if we don't believe that He's able and willing to do this, why ask Him? And so, beginning with praise, beginning with adoration, enables every other element of prayer. And if you skip that, which is so easy to do, and just shoot right into, I want this, it's like a Christmas list. It's like sitting on Santa Claus's lap. That isn't what prayer is. You don't sit on Santa Claus's lap and just give him a long list. You praise Santa Claus. You butter him up a little bit. Doesn't work with the Lord, but it's the same idea. You praise God, then you have confidence. And He will hear you. Praise is with the heart and the mouth. My heart, for 1 Samuel 2:1. My heart exalts the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that is particularly true of praise. Our hearts must be filled with a sense of God's glory and goodness. And in that fullness, then we open our mouth. You start the car and then you put it into gear. You put the car into gear without starting the engine. You're not going to go anywhere. And if your heart isn't full, then you can't sing. And you may have noticed that singing is very physically, mentally, and emotionally demanding. Singing, true singing, requires the involvement of the whole person. And it seems to me that that's why God has appointed singing in His worship. Because as we are commanded to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, singing is one means by which you must do that. Your mind, your heart, your soul, your strength, everything goes into singing when you're singing truly. And so praise is by doctrine, by principle, by truth, with the heart, out of the heart, and with the mouth. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth praises. She then addresses God as the Lord, and this is the covenant God. All praise is directed to God as the one who says, I will be your God, you will be my people. It's in that relationship that we praise God. And that is how He is to be addressed, both in thought and in word. The substance of praise, again in verse 1, my heart exalts in the Lord. My heart is exalted in the Lord. I rejoice in your salvation. That is the substance of praise. I rejoice in God's salvation. I love the Lord because He heard my supplicating plea. It is rejoicing in God's goodness in saving us from our enemies. It's rejoicing that even the demons are subject to us, the apostles said. And we have been set free from our enemies on every side. That is the truth that comes into the substance and the articulation of God's praise. Another central element of the doctrine of praise in the Scriptures is that the Lord is one. In the great Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And what that means is that He is unique among everything. Isaiah 46 and later on, I will not give my glory to another. I alone am God. I am God. Everything else that is worshipped as God is by definition an idol. And the archangel Michael, his name indicates this. Michael means who is like God. Clearly indicating that no one is like God. That He is one. He is unique. He is above all. Also another fundamental element of praise is that the Lord is just. In 1 Samuel 2:3, the Lord is a God of knowledge. God knows what's going on. You can't pull a fast one on God. With Him, actions are weighed, which means that He balances things out. He promises to bless faithfulness and to curse unfaithfulness. And He weighs these things out and gives to each according to their due. And that's what justice is giving what is due. And reversals that we'll come back to in a little while, and verse 4 and following, the bows of the wicked mighty are shattered, but the those who are feeble in righteousness will gird on strength. It's the blessing and cursing promise, and God is just in working that out in his providence. The climax then is in verse 10, where he speaks of the king and of his anointed one. This, of course, comes to fruition with David, but is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. In Acts 10:38, you know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power. This anointed king, he is anointed as priest and king in his case, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed. The name Messiah is the Hebrew transliteration for anointed one, anointed king, and the Greek Christ means the same thing. Those who are anointed, with particular reference to the kingship. So these are standard elements of the substance of praise. But what about the form of praise? What about the articulation of these things? Have we in the scriptures simply been given the doctrine of praise out of which we articulate praise according to our own devices or our own imaginations? It seems clear in the scriptures that we are not only given the doctrine of praise, but even the vocabulary and the form of praise as well. You start out with, for example, heart and mouth in verse 1. And every time you see praise in the scriptures, it is not praise that is conceived of in the mind, merely. It isn't an unarticulated explosion. It isn't just a shout of sound. It isn't merely a dance or some other physical expression. It is with the mouth and with words. Praise often exceeds words, as prayer often exceeds words. But it includes words. And so praise throughout the scriptures, the vocabulary is the vocabulary of the mouth. You say things when you praise God. Praise of God also includes the vocabulary of the Lord or the covenant God. Mary, in Luke 1:46, Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord." She is referring to the same Lord that Hannah was referring to. And the Lord, the covenant God, in all of the richness of the covenant in the scriptures, is a vocabulary of praise. When we praise God, the name of the Lord must be there. And that, of course, includes the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 1:54, Mary says, "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy." And the whole testimony of the scriptures, God remembers his covenant. And so when we praise him as the Lord, we praise him as the one who remembers his covenant promises. That's the vocabulary of praise. We haven't been left to our own devices. In Zacharias' prophecy, and praise rather, in Luke 1:72, "to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." That's who the Lord is the one who makes a covenant and keeps his promises. And our praises must have that vocabulary in them, as evidenced through these examples. Another element of praise is the idea of the horn being exalted. The horn is the symbol of strength, as on an ox. When it is lifted up, that is an expression of strength. When it is cut off, that is an expression of weakness. And so again, in Luke 1:52 with Mary, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble." This exaltation is the lifting up of the horn. Zacharias has used this vocabulary as well as this idea in 1:69, "has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." All the way from Moses and Hannah to Mary and Zacharias, you have the same vocabulary of praise. In the discussion of where Hannah's praise came from, the most compelling argument is that when she would worship in Shiloh, and when she with Elkanah and the family had worship in their family back in Ramah, they would be using standardized forms of praise. And so there was a corpus of praise in the temple at Shiloh that Hannah sang out of. And so that this doctrine of praise and this vocabulary of praise is not something that Hannah invented, but it's something that was her possession. It was her inheritance. And out of that inheritance, she praises God, and that instructs us. The joy of salvation, we see this theme. It's an embarrassment of riches. You can't go through everything, but you can pick out a couple of things here and there. In Habakkuk 3:18, I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Joy in salvation. That's what Hannah was praising. That's what Habakkuk is saying. And of course, with Mary. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Joy in salvation. It's the same doctrine and the same vocabulary for Hannah, for Habakkuk, and for Mary. There's something consistent here that isn't unique to its own historical setting, but is the common possession of the people of God in every age. And therefore, our praise must have this doctrine, but I would argue it must also have this vocabulary and even this form. God is also praised as holy in these various references, referring just to Mary. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. The Lord is one, there is no one like Him. Holy, He is separate from everything else. He makes everything, nothing made Him. He holds all to account, no one holds Him to account, because He is holy. He is set apart from all others. He is dependent on nothing, all is dependent on Him. But as I began to mention, one of the most outstanding themes is a God who is worthy of trust. And one of the most outstanding vocabularies with that doctrine is that God is our rock. In 2 Samuel 22, which comes into Psalm 18, you have the Lord referred to as a rock and fortress in verses 2, 3, 32, and 47, the beginning, at the beginning and toward the end. The idea of rock wraps up everything else that he says, so that God is the one who is trustworthy. You can put your faith in him and not be disappointed, is the imagery. But again, the imagery is not just natural. So we see rocks and we see that they're immovable. It communicates to us strength and protection. But also in the experience of God's people in redemptive history, rock has a particular reference. You have the rock out of which God gave water. And in Psalm 75, it's spoken of as honey from the rock. That God provided, He's not just a source of strength and protection, but He's also a source of provision. Now, you don't think of rocks, it's like trying to get water from a stone, right? Well, in the wilderness, that's exactly what you got, was water from a rock. And so you have the natural image of strength, but you have the historical image of provision. And so when, from the scriptures, we say that God is our rock, we have both protection and provision in mind, natural and historical associations with this imagery. And that vocabulary communicates all of that. The vocabulary of praise opens up the whole of the scriptures so that when you praise God, all of that is drawn into the simple word rock. And you praise God as our rock, and that vocabulary ties so much of creation, providence, and redemption into that simple word. Deuteronomy 32, verses 4, 15, 18, 30, 31, 13, and 37. This notion of rock riddles everything that Moses is saying, and of course, not surprisingly, because of the redemptive experience with the water and the protection. The other thing about rock with Moses is that when God, Moses said, show me your glory, and God says, you can't handle it, but I'll put you in the rock so that you will have stability when my glory passes in front of you and won't blow you away. And so Moses is tucked into the crevice of the rock, and God passes with his backside toward Moses and passes before him in the praise of glory. The Lord God, glorious and exalted. And so that being in a place of security in the revelation of the knowledge of God is another aspect of this vocabulary of praise. Provision, protection, the circumstances of the revelation of God, all these things in this vocabulary. We'll be singing from Psalm 62, beginning in Act 3, end, threefold reference to the rock. It indicates the importance, not just of the doctrine, but of the vocabulary of praise in this regard. And then all of this empties out into the new covenant, identifying Jesus as the real rock behind all of these incidents. And so you have 1 Corinthians 10:4. They ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. A lot of people say, why do you guys sing the Psalms? Because the name of Jesus is never mentioned. Every time the rock is mentioned, it refers to Christ. Christ is the rock that was the stability of the people in the wilderness. Christ was the rock that poured out water to the people in the wilderness. Christ was the rock that Moses was hidden in when God revealed himself to Moses. Also, of course, I mentioned earlier with the word Lord, the covenant God. Jesus is that covenant Lord. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood. All the covenant promises that God made with his people are fulfilled in Christ. And so every time you see the word Lord, it includes Christ. Every time you see the word rock, it includes Christ. The Psalms are full of Christ once you understand what the vocabulary is and how Christ fulfills those images. Another striking resonance is in verse 8, the fifth line, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. And then in Psalm 75, verse 3, the earth and all who dwell in it will melt, and it is I who have firmly set its pillars. God as the creator is the doctrine. But God setting the whole world on its pillars, on its principles that sustain it, is the vocabulary that articulates God as creator. And so in praise we are given not just the truths to express, but the vocabulary by which we are given to express it. God is also just. Hannah mentions this at the beginning and end of her praise in Psalm 96:13. Just for an example, the Lord is coming. He is coming to judge the earth, to give everyone what they deserve. God is just. He will bless the righteous. He will curse the unrighteous because he is just and is to be praised and trusted in for his justice. In verses 4 and following in 1 Samuel 2 with Hannah's praise, you have the core of it are all these redemptive reversals where God's justice is worked out. And I'm just going to run through some of these. The bows of the wicked by which they have exercised strength and procured things for themselves unjustly, the bows of the wicked will be broken. The righteous who have hungered will be filled. The righteous who are barren will have children. Those who are in the poor and the dust, the needy and the ash heap, will be lifted up to sit with nobles. He keeps the feet of the righteous, our feet shod with the gospel of peace, that the feet on the rock means not just that God is stable, but that we standing on him have stability in his solidness. 9C, not by might, but by the Lord's strength. And in verse 8, the enemies will be shattered. And this imagery of shattering, of not just being broken, but being blown into a million pieces when you come against God in rebellion. God's enemies will be shattered, even though they seem to be invincible at the present time. The last thing that Hannah mentions is the anointed king. And many people wonder why in the world she's speaking about the anointed king, because Saul and David are yet to come. There isn't any anointed king yet. But it seems clear that Hannah is functioning as a prophetess, and as thinking about her son's ministry, he is thinking about the one whom he will anoint, the one whom he will ordain. And it's very interesting to think about the relationship between Samuel and David and John the Baptist and Jesus. Samuel anointed David, John the Baptist anointed Jesus, and you have these birth stories and about Samuel and about John the Baptist. You have Samuel's birth issuing in Hannah's praise, and you have John the Baptist's birth issuing in Zacharias' praise at the end of Luke 1. And so the manner of these things connects them. The role of Samuel and John the Baptist in the parable connects them. And therefore, the connection between Hannah's praise and Zacharias' praise is particularly striking. And how similar it is from a thousand years, roughly. 1,200 years. You have the same doctrine of praise, and you have the same vocabulary of praise over a millennium. It's very striking and very instructive. Zacharias could have said, I'm on the verge of the new covenant. What am I doing singing the praises of Hannah? But that's exactly the vocabulary that he automatically used, because that's what had been stored in his mind and heart. Lessons then. Lessons for the sons and daughters of Hannah. Hannah is one of those cloud of witnesses that have gone before us and that we follow. And her praise sets a paradigm and a provision for our praise. The first thing is that prayer and praise go together. When you pray, praise. And when you praise, prayer. Make praise a regular part of your personal, family, and of course, corporate worship. It is not an incidental. It is not our concession to entertainment. That's not what it is. It is the praise of God, and it is an essential part of His worship. We are to enter praising Him, and then hearing His word, we are to exit praising Him. The praise of God is the beginning and end of everything that we do. Let this be in return to God, the return of your thanks to God for His goodness to you. Make praise an essential element of the payment of your vows to the Lord. Whatever you promise to God, He gives to you. You pay that, but you're not done. You pay that in the midst of testifying what God has done for you and praising Him for His excellence out of which He has done these things for you. 1 Samuel 2, 2 Samuel 22 instruct us that praise ought to be the beginning and end of everything that we do. Start your day with praise, end your day with praise. Now, we've been singing Psalm 117C in choir practice, and that thing gets in your mind and wakes you up in the early hours of the morning. It just runs over and over. So it's a good thing to memorize and begin your day with that and end your day with that. It'll drive you crazy for about 3 months, but then it should go away. The second thing is immerse yourself in the Scriptures for the doctrine of praise. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. The Scriptures are inspired by God that the person of God, the man of God, male and female, would be equipped for every good work. Well, if the Scriptures equip you for every good work, then especially among them, the Scriptures equip you to praise. The Scriptures give you the doctrine that is the substance of praise. And so, if you want to praise God in a way that is acceptable to Him, that pleases Him, glorifies Him, and is a blessing to your own soul, study the Scriptures. Because then you will understand when you say rock, having studied the Scriptures, you know what that means. And you can say it with a full head and a full heart. So immerse yourself in the Scriptures for the doctrine of praise. Study the Bible so that you will be able to praise God truly and substantially. But then also, immerse yourself in the Psalms for the language of praise. The Scriptures tell you what to do in praise. And the Psalms tell you how to do it. The Scriptures in general incline your heart and fill your heart with praise. But the Psalms instruct your mouth on what to say. Exodus 15 comes into the Psalter. 2 Samuel 22, it literally comes into the Psalter. 2 Samuel 22 is Psalm 18. And so what you have in the Psalter is the collection and the repertoire of all the articulations of God's praises put into one place and given to us to sing. The Psalms are the gift of the vocabulary of praise to the people of God. They are a huge treasure, and all of these things, all of these doctrines and all of these vocabulary are right there in the midst of the Scriptures. So immerse yourself in the Psalms for the language of praise. Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, the Psalms hymns and spiritual songs, there are three divisions of the one Psalter, like three persons of the Trinity, three kinds, three divisions of the Psalter. They are a whole provision for the praise of the people of God. Fourthly, keep your eyes on Jesus, the anointed King, as the climax of praise. All these praises boil down to and come down to a hope in the anointed King. He will give strength to his King, who will exalt the horn of his anointed. That is the hope. That is Hannah's hope, that all that she hopes for in God comes to a climax in the anointed King. Mary, everything that she hopes for in God comes to a climax in the anointed King, Jesus. And Zacharias, everything that he hopes for from God, everything that God has done, is doing, and will do, comes to its fulfillment and climax in the one that his Son will anoint. His Son prepares the way for the hope of the ages. And so all of the Psalms, of whatever kind, some are more obvious than others, but all are equally clear, point to Jesus as the single hope of every desire of all of God's people for all time. The last thing seems incidental, but because of its repetition, it seems significant. You'll see in 1 Samuel 2 that you have Hannah's praise, and then you have this conclusion in verse 11, Elkanah went to his home in Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord before the priest. You have this exalted heavenly praise, and then everybody comes back to earth and goes about the business. Striking thing is, you have the same thing in Luke 1:56. Mary, Luke 1:46 and following, Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord. And it comes to the end of verse 55. And then verse 56, Mary stayed with her, that's Elizabeth, 3 months, and then returned to her home, just like Elkanah did. You have this glorious heavenly praise that ends with a mundane circumstance. Likewise with Zacharias, and this, not coincidentally, this is the third example. So it's the kicker. You have Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit. He prophesied, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us with redemption." And he goes through this wonderful praise of God, and then it ends in verse 80. And the child, that's John the Baptist in this case, continued to grow and become strong in spirit and lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This great praise, everything else comes back down to earth and people go back about their business. It's also striking that you have at the end of 1 Samuel 2 a reference to Samuel and his calling. And in Luke 1, you have a reference to John the Baptist and his calling. And that plugs into Samuel leading the way for David, John the Baptist leading the way for Christ. And so it seems that in the work of the Holy Spirit, in the way in which He set up the Scriptures, He intends for us to connect these things together. And in every case, you have this glorious heavenly praise that ends in an earthly, mundane continuation. And it seems to me that at least one lesson we can take from that is that yes, in worship, according to the testimony of the Scriptures, we are brought in the very presence of God in the heavenly places. It's no longer God comes down to earth and dwells among us in the temple in worship, but by the Holy Spirit, we go to where He is in the heavenly temple in worship. We don't perceive that in our flesh, but it is simply declared to us in the Scriptures. And so you go into worship and you have this heaven-top experience. Well, how do you follow that up? What do you do after that? Well, you come home and you go about your business. Even Hannah did that. Even Mary did that. Even Zacharias did that. They went up, as it were, into the third heaven in the presence of God, singing His praises. And then they come back down to earth and go about the business. So enter God's presence, sing His praises, and then please, go home. Praise is an exceptional thing, but it's in the midst of life. It's, if you had an EKG of this, you'd have the line and then worship and line, worship and line. But that's how it is. So you can't live in worship, but you must come out of life and go into worship and then go back. And it's even that touchstone and that recalibration of going into God's presence and singing His praises that enables us to go back to our daily life with hope and refreshment. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You have not left us to our own devices to discern merely from Your creation who You are. We thank You for what You have communicated by these things, Your power and excellence, Your glory, Your wisdom, Your justice, Your patience. But Lord, apart from Your word, we would have very little cause to hope for redemption. And we would think that the struggle between good and evil is eternal and unchangeable, rather than having a beginning and having an end. We would think that the trouble that we're in will never get out of it. But You have declared to us that in Christ we have life from the dead and righteousness in place of our sins. And so, Lord, we thank You also that You've not left us to our own devices with Your worship and with Your praise. We thank You for the truth of the Scriptures and the testimony to Your redemptive acts out of which we praise You, and the substance of Your being and doing that You reveal to us in the Scriptures out of which we praise You. We thank You also that You not only fill our hearts with these glorious truths, but You also fill our mouths with the vocabulary that You have chosen, that You have been pleased to give us, and that in the Psalter we have a particular gift and a particular treasure that You have given us to use in the articulation of Your praise. Please help us to appreciate it, to grow in it, our understanding of it and our joy in it, and please so work in us that the Psalms will be not an oppression on our souls, but a means by which we may vent our joy. Hear us and help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.